Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace Reformed Baptist Church, the greatest church, in my humble opinion, in Red Bank. My opinion extends further, but I'm trying to be humble. I'm glad you're here, but I'm really glad that my sister Sue Ellen is here. We love you so much, and we're praying for you, so you don't hesitate to reach out if you need Gail to do something. I think she knows a good handyman somewhere, so. But in all seriousness, Sue Ellen, we are here for you, so don't hesitate. You are our friend, our sister, and we love you. Just a couple of announcements. We have a communion service tonight at 6 o'clock, so show up a little bit early, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And afterwards, we'll have a short business meeting for members. And if you can make that, that would be wonderful. And there will be snacks there, too.
I know. They bring
if you bring them.
Catherine has a few.
Yeah, Catherine has a few. I know my wife has a few. She has to go out to the store to get some more because I did not realize they were reserved for this tonight's meal. They were good.
You look quite satiated. That's
you
good.
Can say fat.
Yeah.
All right. In your worship folder, it has one of my favorite scriptures. Actually, you know, I don't know what the difference between the worship folder and the bulletin is, but because I confuse them, I guess I call this the bulletin. This is the one that Linda produces. Any case, we have a weekly verse that we try to encourage you to read, to memorize if possible, and certainly to meditate on. I know we go week after week, so it can be quite a daunting task, so we don't want you just to make reading the scripture a drudgery. This is to encourage you just to think on that which is good and that which is true, that which will feed your soul. This passage comes from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 7. On our social media, and I'll mention a little bit about that tonight to give you an update. We're dealing with that. If you haven't been a part of that, you can find us on Facebook and Instagram, and we'll be putting out on some others, and I really appreciate the Kennemers for helping do that and put together a just two-minute synopsis of whatever passage we're on at the time, and we'll put that out on Mondays. You might want to look at that and maybe pass that on, too. There'll be a lot more coming in time. In any case, this verse 6 talks about the spiritual resurrection that we have with Christ. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2. In context here, it talks about our condition prior to Christ, and it describes it as dead in trespasses and sin. Ken and I are walking in the door, and I like this cliche. He said, "How are you doing? Better than I deserve." And he said, "Well, that's always true." And it is, because what we deserve is to remain in death in our trespasses and sin. But God, in verse 4, who is rich in great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. Man, what a blessed thing to think about and meditate on, and I hope you do. And then the particular verses in question that are in reference today in our bulletin, and beyond that, you have been saved by grace, and beyond that, and then raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's the position of the believer. In this world, you're going to have great tribulation, but in Christ, you will have peace. And this is the hope that we have in the position that we're in. And why does he do it? Well, he explains it here, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's a lot to think about. I'll give you a moment to think on those things and to prepare your heart to worship Jesus Christ. Do so first by privately confessing your sin And then asking for the Holy Spirit to illuminate your hearts and mind, that you might glean much from all of the prayers, the reading of Scripture, the singing of the various hymns, and the proclamation of His Word. I'll give you a time right now to prepare, and then I'll pray for us corporately. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as your people, called out of darkness into great light, called out of death into great life, not in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense. We are indeed blessed, blessed by you. And so we praise your holy name for that. I pray, Father, that those things that would otherwise distract our mind would rest aside during this time, that we might truly worship you, that we might be filled with a knowledge of your glory and grace, that we might think on truths that are far greater and far reaching than anything else that we could have on our mind. We have come to worship you. We have come to encourage one another. We have come to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We've put things together to accomplish that, but we pray for your power and your enlightenment in all things. I pray, Father, that you'll speak to each of us individually in the way that we need to hear from you today. I pray more than anything that our minds would be fixed on what is true, what is right, what is lovely, all those things that characterize who you are. May we see that in everything that we sing and say and read and proclaim. May Christ be that which is first and foremost in our thoughts. What an immeasurable amount of riches that your sons and daughters currently possess in Christ. I pray that we would let lesser things go, not grasp those things which are transient, which are temporal, which are certainly good gifts from you, but pale in comparison to who you are. May the richness of your grace be that which overwhelms us, not just this day, but in the days ahead. May we sing out in great joy and praise to your holy name. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together and take our hymn books and turn to number 656. 656, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Thank you.
number 511. 511, the solid rock, because no one can lay any other foundation that of what has been laid, that is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. 511.
Good morning, church. Our passage this morning is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You can find this on page 886 in your pew Bible. Many hold this to be, these verses that we're about to read, to be the prologue of the gospel according to John. And the truth that it contains, I find to be the most wonderful in all of our faith. Amen. The fact that the God who created the universe by speaking it into existence became a man. And further than that, he became obedient, yes, even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. After his resurrection, he still was in the flesh, in an unfallen sense. After that, he ascended in the flesh. He is dwelling at the right hand of the Father now, in the flesh. And one day, he will return in the flesh. Another comforting thought that I find is the fact that our precious brother Gordon is with him now.
Yes.
And he will be forever.
Amen.
Gordon helped me in many ways, and I know he did you too. He helped me to grow closer to Christ.
Yes.
He helped me to understand his word better, and he helped me with issues of public speaking and other matters of life that I will be forever grateful. And what Gordon would want you to know today is that whoever you are, wherever you've been, that if you don't know Christ today, repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved.
Amen.
From the wrath to come. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.
Thank you, Lord.
For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let us pray. Father, I pray today that we would know God.
Yes.
Thank you for Jesus Christ, the humble servant. Father, please help us not to think that there is any task beneath us when we consider what God Almighty has done. Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to obey you, living holy lives, holding forth your precious, merciful gospel in peace and truth and love. Father, I thank you for the precious gift of Gordon Hall, and I thank you that he is with you forever. Father, I pray that this hope would spur us on, that even though a little while, and we will see our Lord forever.
Yes.
I pray that anyone who does not have this peace today would believe by your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that the offerings given would glorify your name, further your kingdom, and hasten your coming. I pray that you would continue to bless and enrich our worship. I pray that all the day, Lord, that in our hearts we would worship you in spirit and in truth. You are worthy of all our worship. You are most wonderful, most precious. I pray that we would treasure you above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
you, ladies. Well, our April Hymn of the Month is upon us. If you didn't get an insert, there are some in the back. And why don't you pull that out now and kind of take a look at some of the words on this hymn. This hymn entitled, He Will Hold Me Fast. It's written by Ada Habersham in 1906. And a little trivia about Ada. She wrote over 200 hymns. And the following year, in 1907, she wrote her most well-known hymn, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? Seems fitting to pick this hymn this month as we've been following through Hebrews, and we might even talk today a little bit about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, which says, Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The question that this hymn deals with is, have you ever feared that your faith might fail? Have you worried you might not be able to hold out or hold on in this long, arduous journey of the Christian life? Well, a man named Robert Harkness was a gifted Australian pianist who traveled the world in his 20s with the famous evangelist R.A. Torrey. One night at an evangelistic rally in Canada, Harkness met a young man recently converted who feared he might not be able to hold out. Harkness longed for the young man to have confidence deep in his soul that his finishing the race and keeping the faith did not fall finally to him, and that he wanted this young man to know that God finishes what he starts. After the unsettling conversation with the Canadian convert, Harkness wondered how he might help other Christians celebrate the power of God's sustaining hand in our perseverance and have this sweet truth bore deep into our souls. So the answer for a musician is to write a song or to have a song written. And so he contacted a London hymn writer and a friend of Charles Spurgeon, Ada Habersham, and asked her basically told her that he had a need for songs to encourage, quote, definite assurance of success in the Christian life. And she was inspired by this, and she wrote back with seven songs. One of them was titled, When I Fear My Faith Will Fail. Harkness wrote the original tune to this, and over 100 years later, this hymn was retuned by Matt Merker at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Mark Dever's church, Nine Marks. And he said that the church quickly began singing it with joy and really loud voices. If you look into verse 24, we've used it as our doxology, and it's Jude's doxology, which says, Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's a truth that Apostle Paul often spoke about and rehearsed. He did it with the Philippians when he said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He said it to the Thessalonians when he said, The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And when he testified of his own endurance, that the decisive cause of his pressing on was not his own reaching and pushing, but in Philippians 3:12, he said, Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So Paul pressed on. He was diligent, he labored, he applied himself, but he knew by the power of Christ, who had made him his own and would certainly hold him fast, that he was the one that was carrying him through it all. When you look at Jude 24, it says, Not only is he able to keep his people, but he does so with great joy. Habersham's hymn echoes this truth and beauty of Psalm 149, which says, The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And as she wrote in our hymn today, she wrote, those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Not only will God keep his people, but he delights to do so. Not only does he hold us fast, but he does so with great joy. So what are some of the things that we can take from this hymn? When you feel like your faith will fail, you can put your confidence in Christ. When you are dealing with temptation, you can trust his word. When your love grows cold, know he holds you in the palm of his hand. You know, if looking at this hymn, there's 11 lines or so. Of those 11 lines, I think 8 lines have the words, he will. I think there's one that he says he must. And so this hymn does a great job in glorifying Christ as the one who holds us despite our failures It provides rationale for why Jesus holds us. He mends faithlessness. He squashes Satan's attacks and demonstrates his love toward us through sacrifice. He grants us eternal life and will come again, all of which brings glory to him. Well, we'll have the girls take us through this hymn once, and then we'll go ahead and sing it. How many people know this hymn by chance? We've got about maybe a third of us. Okay. Let's all stand together, and we'll play through, and then as she finishes it, we'll go right into the hymn, and this will be our hymn of the month of April. Go ahead, Amber.
Fearful.
Thanks, Blake. Thanks, ladies and church. What a great truth. I was trying to figure out whether that's a hymn or a spiritual song. I think it's both. And sent a lot of doctrine there, and that it resolves into a personal expression too. And that's a good plea. We're called to hold fast to Christ, and we do so because he is holding us. And what a great truth to think about and meditate on. I invite you now to look into God's Word in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to give some context and discuss to a degree today, verse 26 and 27. It's often a misunderstood portion of Scripture, and I hope some clarity has been brought to you in the fact that we've gone through this book chapter by chapter and essentially verse by verse to give you some sort of background. This passage reads, and particularly verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Pretty ominous verse. And understood, it's misunderstood by many. And there are some who would promote the idea based on this and some other warnings that are in this book of Hebrews that, well, the Christian could deliberately sin, as it's mentioned here, and thereby lose their salvation. That wouldn't be consistent with the song that we just sung, is it? Which is a good doctrinal hymn. But here, all others also look at this in another way and say, well, he's going to hold me fast, so I'm not losing my salvation. So it really doesn't apply to me. It's hypothetical and has no real impact on the regenerate. But I'm going to argue here in its context that this is written to the church and the regenerate. And in that case, then both really have missed the point. The point, as we've been talking about in this book, the book of Hebrews, which I see as essentially a exemplar of a first century sermon, this preacher is preaching to his congregation Christ, and particularly the superiority of Christ, and in their particular circumstance, over Judaism. That's what they were called out of, to receive the Messiah who fulfilled all righteousness. And there were some who were tempted to leave Christ and return back to the ritual practices of their religious system. And in their case, it's their former way of life. And it certainly would apply to anyone who hears the gospel, part of the church today, and then drifts away, if you will, back into whatever they formerly thought and believed in their society. So sprinkled throughout this sermon, this preacher gives sound doctrine all along the way. And then based on that sound doctrine, he gives great warning. Remember in chapter 2, he says, don't neglect this truth. In chapter 3, he says, you need to believe and you need to obey. Both are essential. Don't be dull of hearing, he would say in chapter 5. And now in our text here, he talks about deliberate sin in particular. He'll get to one more in chapter 12 where he says, look, just don't reject Jesus Christ, who he actually is. These warnings, if you look at them, as I've mentioned, they kind of increase in intensity. And here's one that's really intense, focusing on this individual who is described here as deliberately sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth. I'll give you the shortcut in case I don't get to the end. This text here ultimately talks to the church in a sense of this message. Don't presume upon God's grace. So I'm not going to go out and presume, well, it's a warning, don't do it. We have a unique relationship with God because who he is, sending the Son to live among us, as Jeremy mentioned from John chapter 1, to bring us life. And continues now, as the preacher of Hebrews has said, as our mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, not at a moment in time in which he would bring salvation, but continuing through this temporal life to bring about sanctification, that is, to conform us more into his image. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us then not from just the penalty or consequences of our sin, but also of its corrupting power in this temporal life, for which we are called to be actively engaged in. And that's what this warning is about. Don't presume just because you have your ticket punched that you're going to make it. That kind of thinking isn't Christian thinking. Christ is our mediator. He is our high priest. And he's doing his work. It should be on our mind on a regular basis. And that's what he's calling to mind. Now, I want to just back up a little bit and read this text in a little bit more of its context, and particularly to note here, as I'm reading through, and I'll point this out again, who this message is primarily for and who it applies to. If you just slip back to verse 19 in our text, Hebrews 10, verse 19, he's concluding this idea of being redeemed. And he calls his audience brothers. Right? This is probably the Apostle Paul preaching. Otherwise, it is someone of that era with that authority preaching to the congregation. And he begins by calling them brothers. Therefore, he says, verse 19, brothers, we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast, then, the confession of our hope without wavering. The hymn rightly said, he will hold us fast, but here the charge is to the brothers. Look here. You hold fast that confession of hope. He who promised is faithful. And he gives you the reason why you can, because he is holding on to you. But here's a call to engage in it. And then you go to verse 24, and then let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, it's the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And here's our text. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Well, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, may the reverence of who you are be on our mind constantly and continually. May we not presume upon your goodness, your grace, your mercy. In Christ's name, amen. I touched on this a few weeks ago, and let me just do a quick refresher and slightly different from our text. This security that the believer has is because of the sanctifying work of our great high priest. As I mentioned in the introduction here, at first glance, since this is addressed to Christians, it may cause some to think, well, I can deliberately sin in a willful way and then somehow lose the grace that I was given. And instead of getting salvation, I'll get judgment, verse 27. But that isn't the correct interpretation, and it's obvious for a number of reasons. One of the biggest comforting reasons would be simply this, that ultimately it is Christ who secures the believer. That's what that hymn's trying to portray. Jesus would say in John chapter 10 and 28, if you remember, I give unto them eternal life. That's salvation. I mean, again, focus on where? Focus on Christ. You didn't depend and worry about yourself. Yeah, I can understand why you're greatly concerned. But fundamentally, in doctrine, Jesus said himself, I give them eternal life. And furthermore, he adds, and that would be enough, but he says, and they will never perish. And then no one is going to snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, and that's how you come to Christ, as a love gift of the Father in that imagery there, well, he's greater than all. This is sovereign God. And no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. Again, this is the idea of holding fast. It is eternally secure, decreed from the very beginning. God determined to set his love on a people. And experientially in time, we discover that. All of a sudden, we have different affections. And how does that come about? It is through his work. It isn't that you just found out salvation on your own and figured out all this. If it was left up to you, you would fail. Or at least I would. And that can be a great reassurance to recognize the security of the believer because it is secured by God. Not just the plan from the beginning, but continually, as this preacher of Hebrews had pointed out, Christ is our mediator. He lives forevermore. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul would talk about the believer who does instrumentally come to faith through hearing the word. This is why we preach Christ. You say, well, how does this come about? Is it just by osmosis? Is God just, maybe he flips on a little switch? No, he uses means. He uses the prayers of the saints. This is why we pray for salvation for all of you. You understand that? Every service we gather together and we pray for your salvation and sanctification. And there are numbers of people within the church that continually pray for the salvation and sanctification of your children. Because that is one of the means which God would use. In addition, we use the proclamation, explanation, and teaching of his word because that is the means. You got to hear it. You come to Christ, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. So that's why we incorporate it in everything we do. Our prayers, our songs, our reading. And here it is in, I'll just read it to you, Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, that's the good news, of your salvation, and believed in him, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. Why is he glorified here? And three times in that first chapter does it mention his praise of the glory of his grace and salvation? Because it is God's work. And it isn't just that which it brings it about through his word and the proclamation of it, but it is through the sealing of the Holy Spirit to bring that indeed to the end. So doctrinally, we know that's true. But in here, even in the chap in Hebrews, all along the way, if you've been following along and reading with us, this preacher has been emphasizing this mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Not only just the sacrifice, but also this sanctification work, or in our chapter, this translation here uses the word perfection. You understand what perfection is. In reality, you've never actually seen it. In this world and the life in which we exist, it's almost perfect, but not quite. You understand, God is perfect, absolute. And that's why if you were in his presence in your imperfect state, it would be a very fearful thing. And those who did encounter God to some degree, God has to tell them what? Fear not. Understandable, because God is absolutely perfect. He is holy. In this immediate context of chapter 10, this preacher of Hebrews, he has been emphasizing then this work of Jesus Christ. What is his work? His work is perfecting the saints. He began this chapter, chapter 10, with this idea of the ritual sacrifice of the Levitical system, which pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ that couldn't bring about what is needed to stand before a perfect and holy God, and that is perfection. That instead, notice verse 10, that will be accomplished through Christ. He says, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. He's contrasting the ritualistic Levitical system, which there were daily sacrifices and continual, because it doesn't accomplish the work. You get it? This is why Christ only has to die once for all, because it's perfect. It's done. We don't even, we're going to have communion tonight, but we're not representing, if you will, representing the sacrifice of Christ. We're remembering that one sacrifice. And that's distinctive. This is what we're celebrating. Notice verse, just drop down to verse 14. He says, then by this single sacrifice, he has, and you see this? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart unto God. And what is that sanctification like? Oh, pretty good, almost there. No, here it is, perfect. This is what he's doing. This is what salvation is. This is the trajectory. Yes, we may wrestle with that which remains in our lives, sin. All of us will die. We will all have disease and difficulty. We do pray that Christ would come before all of that runs its course. But nevertheless, the end of it is what? For all saints, it is absolute perfection before a holy God. And in his presence will be incredible fullness of joy and absolute perfection. Neither one of those have we actually experienced in its fullness in this life. We get a taste of it. We get an idea of it. When somebody does something really good, we say that's perfect. But it's really not. It's short of that. Just by a little, from our standard. From God's standard, it's a lot. We can't even measure that distinction in this life. Notice, this is based on the covenant that he has promised. This is how it is accomplished. It is God's covenant that he has declared, to which we then are brought about in this idea of perfection. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit bears witness to us, saying, and by the way, here is an authentication of the Old Testament prophets who wrote and spoke. They spoke God's word. It was the Holy Spirit who, like in the New Testament, bore them along and brought about God's word. He bears witness. It's addressing the Holy Spirit, who is a person in the triune nature of God. He says, this covenant that I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. So he's quoting Jeremiah 31. We read that this morning in our training class, so for those that you remember. But I'll emphasize this. Notice, if you were just, you can mark it down, if you will. Who does this work? I make a covenant. That is a promise. Wait a minute. When God makes a promise, do you think he keeps them? Yeah, he does. In fact, he emphatically tells him how, he tells us how it will be accomplished. I will, I will, I will. God's will always be done. And then he concludes this in verse 18. He says, well, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. He has accomplished what is required. And this author in Hebrews understands that. He's been emphasizing that all along. So when he gets to verse 26, he's not like losing his train of thought. It's right there in the immediate context and text. And beyond that, look at verse 23. This call, as I mentioned, then let us hold fast our confession. This is what we're called to do. We have a hope, and do so without wavering. And why? Because you're going to try really hard to believe all this stuff that's put forth. No, it's for he who is promised is faithful. That's the basis on which we would hold fast. Because he's promised to hold on, if you will. Our salvation then, as he's declared here by none other than through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, is to bring about perfection in Jesus Christ. And so the ground for our eternal security is this mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, in which has been emphasized from the very beginning to the very end in Hebrews like no other book in the entire Bible. I mean, if you wanted a sub-theme here, it would be the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, we think about him, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and all of that is true and good. But here the emphasis is, what is he doing right now? He's mediating on your behalf. For those that are in Christ, bringing about this perfection. I think I have a little time to wander some more, just so that you see it. It in chapter 7, if you will, as I alluded to, but just going a little further back in the context, he's warning these Hebrews because they're going to go to some other religious system, if you will, that doesn't bring about this. This is only through Jesus Christ. This is why we preach Christ to all nations. There aren't any other ways. It is only through Christ. And in fact, even that ritual didn't accomplish this, even though God had ordained it. It wasn't to bring about perfection. It was to demonstrate that they weren't, and that they needed it, and that somebody would, and it would be Christ. We would find out in time. But look at 7:19. It says right there that the law doesn't make perfect. Why not? The law just says, don't do it. And then you do it, and you break it. So it doesn't bring perfection. Instead, on the other hand, he says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So how would that drawing near be accomplished? It is through that better hope. That better hope is Jesus Christ. Who is this better hope? It's the priest. See it in 7:21. And he notes a word of theology, which you need to recognize too, about the nature of God. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is why if you're in Christ, you're eternally secure, because God has made an oath. And in the very nature of God, beyond that, he doesn't change his mind. He could just say it, but he does that for us to communicate this swearing. And what is it that about Christ? That you're a priest forever. It isn't a temporal thing. It is an eternal thing. And therefore, we would be constantly mediated by Christ. Notice verse 22, then Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. That is, a better promise. He's contrasting the old covenant with what we will call the new covenant as he delineated in both chapter 8 and chapter 10. He says, well, the former priests then, under the Levitical system, there are many in number because they're prevented by death to continue the office, of course. But here's the distinction with Christ. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And so you say, well, how is that applicable to me? Well, he answers the question, verse 25. Consequently. Okay. This is why I think of Christ in that way. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have that high priest. Who is that high priest? Holy, innocent, unstained from sinners, exalted above heavens. That's Christ. He's made perfect forever, and he perfects those that are in him. Chapter 8, it really gets to a concluding point in all from all the previous chapters, and I think this is kind of the focal point here in his message about the superiority of Jesus Christ. In which way is superior? The point we're saying is this, verse 1 of chapter 8, we have such a high priest. You know him? Is he yours? Is he mediating on your behalf? Then you're secure. He's seated, it says, at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's seated because his work is finished. He's seated on the throne at the right hand because he has all authority. There is no one that can take from his hand. The eternal security of the believer then rests on the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, Jesus is mediating on your behalf right now. And one of my favorite illustrations of that from a biblical perspective to help us remember is to think about poor little Simon Peter, who Satan demanded to have him so he can sift him like wheat. But Jesus tells him, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you turn, strengthen your brothers. Turn from what? His sin. And you know what it is? His outright denial of Christ three times and in places where he really didn't even have to. Didn't have a lot of courage. Didn't have a lot of strength. But you know what he had? He had a new heart and a new disposition that truly recognized his sin. And why did he recognize his sin? Because Christ prayed for him. That's the mediatorial work of Christ. You know why I'm a Christian still after all these years? Came to Christ when I was 15. Why am I still a Christian? Because of Christ, his work. Oh, beloved, that's a blessed hope to think about Christ and his work. All right, so back to our immediate text here in verse 26. Then certainly he's not talking about losing salvation. I hope you see that. That would be so inconsistent with what he just said. So, but he gives this warning. And I do see this warning going to the believer. Notice in verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning. So here Paul is not just using a rhetorical we. He's actually including himself in it. So he's not only talking to the brothers, but he's talking about himself, and he sets this idea up, and I would agree it's a bit hypothetical for those that are truly redeemed by Christ, because he's mediating for him, but he's getting you to stop and think about willful sin for the Christian. One of the reasons, I think, is clear is that we can acknowledge the fact that many who say, "Lord, Lord," will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I preached my father's funeral, and this is what he asked me to preach. And you know why he did? Because he spent part of his Christian life, the early part, getting people to say a prayer and sign a card, and then he'd confirm that they're saved. Then he'd sit there and write in the front of his Bible, and this is not to jump on it, this is just what he was taught. Then write in the front of his Bible, a little New Testament, soul winner's New Testament, of how many converts he had. And he had it filled, and the fact, and then he had to get another one and do that. And one day, he came to and wept with me, and he said, "I got to go back and tell every one of them. They may not be truly saved. They may just have said that Jesus is Lord, but really didn't mean it." Christ would say at this day of judgment in Matthew chapter 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's why I like to quip sometimes, so it isn't so much that you know Jesus, does he know you? What we're talking about is a real and genuine personal relationship. And here, this warning does apply to those within the congregation that may not actually be truly in Christ. When you preach the gospel to others, call them to examine their faith. To look inside. Do they really have affections? Is there something where no one else knows, but you know, and God convicts you of this, and you go and repent and receive it and recognize he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. All of those who are born again will bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit that abides in them. If you want to turn there, you can look in John chapter 15. That's that famous passage where Jesus talks about using the analogy of a vine and a branch. And you can think of a grapevine. Even if you're not into agriculture, most of us know about that. Or maybe we buy some grapes and you got to pull some of them off, the little vine here. John chapter 15, I'll read it. It's probably familiar to you. He says, I'm the true vine. And my father is the vine dresser. Israel was called the vine, and he's mentioned he's the true. Why is he the true? Because everything he did was right and perfect. Right? And my father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear the fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He's talking to his disciples. He's demonstrating that he is the truth. And there are some that are in him in the sense of their profession. Many, and many today. It is quite grievous to think about. Many who engage in all kinds of religious activity, but really aren't connected to Christ. They might be connected to ritual or an idea of who they think Christ is, but not in reality. That's the point. And he says the taking away here of not bearing fruit is taking away in judgment. Now, if there's a lack of fruit in the life of the believer by way of analogy, do you see it? What does he do? Does he take them away and discard them as dead branches? You get the analogy. You don't push the analogy too far, by the way. It's just to illustrate some aspects of this. He says, no, what he does is he prunes them so that they'll bear more fruit. And again, I'm not much of a arborist or into agriculture at all, but there was a time when I was a kid and we had this fruit tree. Actually, we had two of them. We had a red delicious and a golden delicious. Well, they weren't delicious. These apples were like crab apples, you know what I'm saying? Little tiny things. And somehow my dad read, okay, well, you can prune it and it'll bear more fruit or better fruit. And so we hacked that thing down. And it was so massive, and then we brought it down to virtually nothing. And you know, then you saw some leaves sprouting, and little branches coming off of that, new life. And you know, I don't remember how long, it didn't take long, but before long, we had these big old apples then, red and yellow, golden. You know why? Because they needed just to be pruned. Cut away that which doesn't lead to flourishing. And this is what confession of sin and the believer looks like. Oh, you're always going to see some life. You're always going to see some fruit. But it might be little. And if you engage in deliberate sin, you're not going to be fruitful. But for those that are in Christ, there will be evidence of some fruit. He will say in this chapter here, and we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, that is the result of it. Just like a tree, an apple tree in my case, is of its nature to bear fruit. If it's healthy, it will. And if it's not, it needs some sort of discipline. Pruning in this analogy. Jesus would say, well, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So they're already in that situation. What do they need? Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you don't abide in Christ, that's an evidence that you're not attached to Christ. You're like a dead branch that's just laying on the ground. Once I cut all those branches off, we didn't go stick them back on there because they're not going to grow. They're dead. And that's what he's saying. If you don't abide in me, then you're thrown away like a branch and withers in the ground. They're gathered and they're thrown in the fire and burned. You can see how this illustration plays out. This is a warning then, at least to the Christian, is to examine yourself to see if indeed you're truly in the faith. But here in this context, he's talking to brothers, he would say, that he's called to draw, verse 19, to draw near, verse 22, to hold fast, to consider one another, and then he includes himself, we. Look again then in this immediate context of verse 26 by backing up to verse 24. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet one another, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the day of the Lord or judgment. And this passage here is often cited of, well, don't skip church, neglecting to meet. And I think that applies. That's fine. One of the signs of a declining faith is neglecting to gather together with God's people to worship. There are some people that may be providentially hindered. We understand that. But some don't make the gathering together a priority in their life. They've got other priorities to go about. One of the blessings for me, not everyone is able to do so, but I've always been able to engage in life in a way to make gathering together with the saints to be a priority. But the emphasis here, I would say, is really not as much about missing church, but it's really about abandoning the body of Christ. That's apostatizing the faith. That's what he's getting to. The sin here is really explaining what does it mean to neglect the gathering of the saints. This is a willing and deliberate sin of turning away from Christ as it's expressed in the body of Christ. That's one way you could actually see it. How do you know you're apostatizing the faith? You don't want to be with God's people. You have no desire to sing worship to him, to participate with one another, to receive a remembrance of him, to hear his word, to encourage one another and to participate. But this has relevance, though, this warning of apostasy to the believer, to one who doesn't apostatize. And I do want to strongly hold and affirm that a true believer will not apostatize. All right. So let's say I'm a true believer. I'm really in Christ. I heed the warning. I've examined myself, and I'm really in Christ. So am I just okay that I just pass over this verse? What meaning does this have, this willful and deliberate sin? And here, I think I'm helped a lot, and this can be complicated, so I'll do my best to try to simplify what I think is another emphasis in giving that statement to the church, to those who are truly believers. A.W. Pink explains it this way, and I think is really helpful. He says, who are they that are in danger of committing this sin? And the answer he puts forth, in a way, and you have to really think about this, it's all who make a profession of faith in the Lord. Really? That I couldn't apostatize the faith. Okay, well, he'll try to explain. He says, are genuine Christians in any danger? Well, look from the standpoint of God's everlasting covenant, which we mentioned, this new covenant he made with them, which covenant is ordered, all things, and sure, the answer is no. This is looking at it from a perspective. Looking at it from your standing in Christ, all who have been perfected forever, as I've mentioned here in 10:14, the answer is no. But here's what he says, and I think this is an interesting way to think about this warning and why it's given to believers. But considered as they are in themselves, mutable creatures, that means changeable, as was unfallen Adam, without any strength on their own, the answer is yes. Viewed as those who still have a sinful nature within them, the answer is yes. Contemplated as those who are yet objects of Satan's relentless attacks, the answer is yes. I think what he's getting to here, and I agree with, is that in and of yourself, you have no chance. And so don't stand in the strength of your own might. This is a warning sign that has been established for a reason. And it should cause you not to presume ultimately on God's grace. God will accomplish, he will bring every son to glory. God has promised and made this covenant. You will be with him perfected in Christ. But one of the emphases, though, is to call the believer not to think in terms of how they're going to accomplish all this in and of themselves. They must go and depend on God. I'll give you a couple biblical examples real quick. One is you're familiar with. How about Joseph? Joseph has this bride, and under that law, she betrays him. As far as they know, he gets a divine revelation that says, no, Mary has a child of the Holy Spirit. It's okay. And so he obeys God and follows God's will and takes Mary in. Remember, they have a child? And they were just outside of Jerusalem, and oh, yeah, there was a wicked ruler who wanted to kill all the little children. So Joseph gets this warning by God and says what? Go to Egypt. Flee. What if Joseph didn't listen? That's the tension there. God said go. The means by which that child would be protected was through his obedience and faith. It's just the tension of holding that. I must follow God and do what he says. I must not presume upon his grace. He's promised from eternity past to bring about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll give you another one. And if you want to turn there, you can, or I'll just read it for you. Matthew chapter 4. It's the temptation of Jesus Christ himself, the one who has fulfilled all righteousness. And you know what's going on. Here's the devil, this is his adversary, is coming to Jesus Christ himself. And he tells Jesus to, well, why don't you just throw yourself off this high mountain? You can find it in verse 8. He said, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, begone, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is in relationship to verse 7, where he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If Jesus jumps off the mountain there, are the angels going to take charge over him? The answer is, don't presume upon God. And fulfilling all righteousness, that's what he does. The regenerate believer is in even a greater predicament than Jesus Christ, because he had no sin in that sense. He wasn't mutable like we are. He has no remaining sin, but the devil does attack him. And you'll face all of those things as well. This warning that is given is given to call us to recognize that our state in and of ourselves, our ability to change and do different things, the remaining sin that is in us, and our adversary, the devil, all of this is against us. So in and of ourselves, we're called to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil on an active basis. And don't presume upon the idea of eternal security, although it is a true and precious promise, that's for sure. But the way in which we live, we live in obedience to God. The means by which we will continue to persevere in the faith is by recognizing our inability to overcome any of this and go to that very throne of grace to seek help in your time of need. No other greater need when a temptation to sin stands before you. And the warning, believer, is this. All right, be sure of your security in Christ, but don't presume upon God. He has given a means for you to be secure, and that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through your own might. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's how it fleshes out. You see, God sees his people not only in Christ in the perfected state, but he also sees us in the state in which we currently exist in this temporal world. in which we are called to fight sin, to be aware of the world, the flesh, and the devil, I would categorize. He calls us to be diligent in examining our own faith, and he calls us to keep his word, to obey, and to actively put on the very armor of God to protect you from those fiery darts, if you will, to wear that helmet of salvation, to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. There's an active participation for the believer. So I would say this warning then, and hopefully I explained it to some degree, that this warning is like a sign to the believer that says, don't cross it. It will destroy you. You say, well, I thought God's going to keep me. It's a warning sign as a means by which you will preserve, by being wary of it, of your own weakness and his strength. My son mentioned that he wanted to go see the Grand Canyon. He's out that way. And I told him, be careful that you don't fall in. I looked it up, and, you know, parents can be this way, right? But you do have to let them go a little bit. But sons are also not very bright at times. And that's the means which God maybe preserves their life. So I said, look, don't play around with it. Have you ever been there? I haven't, but my wife wants to go and never forgive me for not taking her. But anyway, there's a rail over some of the most beautiful places that people like to take pictures. Well, every year somebody thinks, you know, that picture would be a lot cooler without that little rail, that fence, the guardrail, you know. So they get on the other side of it. And yeah, before you know it, they slip and fall to their death. It's horrible. I looked it up. There is essentially an average of 12 deaths a year, even now. Everybody knows. There are reasons they have barriers. Foolish people think they can just hop the fence and skirt the edges, and some of them might make it and get by. Maybe most. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, it ain't going to be me. That barrier is there for a reason. And this is what God's word is. It's like a barrier for the believer. It's a guardrail to preserve your life. You say, well, you know, theologically, intellectually, I can jump over here and there, nothing's going to happen to me. Wrong. That isn't the right way to think about it. It's to see that as a protection for your life. And part of that protection, is the understanding of the very fear of God. Notice back to our text, and look down to verse 30 in Hebrews 10. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. That's the mindset he's trying to get to the Christian. Don't play with sin. You say, well, I'm going to be secure so I can just go out and do this. No, that's the wrong mindset. That's what he's getting to. Don't play with fire, as Proverbs say. You take that in, what an illustration. You take hot coals and take it into your breast, and what are you going to have? You're going to have a burnt chest. Don't play with it. So how are you going to avoid apostasy? Well, that was a few messages before, and I'll just show you in the text and be done with it for today. It's three things, and I hate to be trite with this illustration, but maybe it'll help you remember. Think of about a piece of lettuce. For those of you who like salad, I bear it. But if you like salad and you see a lettuce, let me give you three leaves. You see it in verse 22, draw near to God. That's how you're going to fight it. Not in your own strength, into him. You'll draw near to him through Jesus Christ. You're going to hold fast. Let us hold fast. Verse 23. You'll hold fast the confidence, recognizing he's holding on you, but you're going to have to actively engage in that and say, yeah, I believe this temptation, this sin, whatever it is, this is not what is going to lead to life and flourishing. That is going to lead to death. So I'm going to hold fast to Christ instead. And finally, let us consider, he says in verse 24, to consider beyond yourself, but one another. Engage in one another in which ways? In love and good works. That's how you will avoid that danger sign. And it is something to keep in mind, to keep, and it is the means by which God will bring about a perfecting work in this life. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your grace, and we pray that indeed we would not be among those who would presume upon your goodness and your grace, that we would make use of what you have provided for us in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is able to sympathize with every one of our weaknesses in every respect in which we are tempted. Yet this one has accomplished it in perfection. So I pray for all of us that we would then draw near in great confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment now to think on these things. I'll give you a moment to respond to Christ in any way he has spoken to you. Father, I pray for everyone that indeed we would not be of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand and turn to 450 in our hymnals. 450, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand and say to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isaiah 41:13. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen and amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.